Great. If you could grab a Bible, that's going to really help you. And let me tell you roughly what I am hoping that we'll do together today. We've got three main sessions. In the first two sessions this morning, we're going to work fairly hard to get our heads around some quite big stuff. This afternoon's talk, there will be no new Bible stuff. It will all be application. Okay, so this afternoon, we will really try and ground what we've done this morning. So if you feel a little bit like this morning, it feels kind of, wow, I'm not quite sure what difference this makes to my life. Don't worry, by the end of this afternoon, we'll have nailed that to some extent. So that's kind of where we're heading. And in this first session, there's something I want us to really try and understand together. That's the main point. This isn't about loads of stuff we need to go and do. This is about something we need to get our heads around. And because it's a spiritual truth, we can't understand it on our own. So we're going to ask that God would help us. We're going to pray together. And then we're going to dive into the book of Ephesians together. So let's pray. And then we'll turn to God's word. Father, we've just been singing that you would, and asking that you would speak to us. And Lord, that is an extraordinary thing. That you, the God of this universe, the God who spoke creation into being, the God who has all power, the one who right now sits on the throne of the universe, that you would be concerned to speak to little old us sitting here in Crowborough. And yet you do. You want to speak to us. You have things to say. And Father, we ask that we would be men who listen. Men who really listen. Men who listen not just with our ears, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Men who hear your voice and find in your voice a wonder and a joy. Our Lord, please would you speak to us now, we pray. Amen. Wonderful. I'd love it if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And this is where I want us to start this morning. Let me read Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And I'm going to suggest, I reckon, that if you have been around in church for more than about a year, you will have heard these words. If you've never heard these words before, I'd be very surprised. These are classic, often pulled out. It's a good way to end a service. It says amen at the end, so it's quite a nice way to end it. It's just, they're good words, right? Now to him who is able to do it feels like we're ending the service, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like the end? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I mean, they're good words, right? No wonder they get quoted so much. They are spectacularly powerful words. And they're the sort of words that Christians really love. And they're the sort of words that often get put on a poster. If you were going to have a poster, you know, you might put these words, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more. And you'd have those words, and then you'd have a little picture, and you'd have a kitten. Maybe a little kitten in the corner, and a dolphin, you know, and then a rainbow through the middle. And now to him who's able to do immeasurably. We put them on our wall and we say, that's nice. Makes me feel nice. And when I feel sad, I'll read those words and they make me feel nice again. I want to suggest that actually they don't make me feel very nice. I have a problem with that verse. Here's my problem. I think I can imagine quite a lot. And this verse says that God is able to do more than all I could ever ask or imagine. And I don't think that fits with the reality that I see. When you look back at the last year of your Christian life, just think back to where you were a year ago. Would you describe the last year of your Christian life? Would you say that God has done immeasurably more than all you could have asked or imagined? I don't know. I I don't think so. You see, they unsettle me, these words. When you think about the Slade, now I happen to know that it's been an exciting year for the Slade. You know, planting Abbey Wood. You know, there's been really good stuff happening. Here's my question, though. As you look around the Slade, has it been immeasurably more than all you could ever have imagined? As you look ahead to the year ahead for the Slade, could you imagine 100 people being converted in this coming year? Could you imagine a thousand people being converted? And yet there's something in us goes, but I don't think that's going to happen. What's going on with these words? What do they mean? There's a problem here, right? And when God says, when Paul writes, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, this isn't just he has the ability, but he might not. I mean, that's a weird way to write. If I say to you over lunch, are you able to pass me the salt? And you say, yes. There is something implied within my question. In that question of ability, when Paul says he has the ability, that means he has the ability and he is going to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so we have to get to grips in this first session with what is Paul on about when he says this. And in Ephesians, it has a very, very specific purpose and meaning. And here's the answer. It is the church. What I want to show you this morning is that the church, what God is doing, genuinely is immeasurably more than all you could ask or imagine. Having planted the Globe Church, it's difficult not to do lots of kind of imagining. And sometimes I walk along the South Bank and there's the Royal Festival Hall, which seats like several thousand people. Sometimes I walk past it and think, oh, I'd love to see that. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't that be a great venue for a church? And I have big imaginings. It's too small. Compared to what we're about to see, our imaginings are way too piddling small. That's what we're going to see. That is what we're going to, that's what God is doing. That's what we need to get our heads around. It's beyond your wildest imagination. See, I think we imagine that what God is basically doing is about me and him. He's saving me and he's forgiving me and he's giving me eternal life. And he's helping me and he's giving me strength and he's giving me power. We've got to get bigger than that, according to Ephesians. So here's what we're going to do. Ephesians 3 verse 20, the reason he says amen, it's because he's rounding off and concluding the whole of the first half of his book. So what we need to do, if we're going to understand this verse, is understand the whole of Ephesians 1 to 3. That's what we're going to do now. I can see you're excited about that. We're going to pick out a few things along the way, and I want to show you, in a sweep, what God is doing. And I want to encourage you to allow God to blow your mind. You know, don't let's just sit here and kind of go, oh, that's nice. Engage with this. Worship, even as you hear stuff, say, wow, Jesus, thank you that you're doing that. That's what I want us to do. So come back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're just going to pick out a few highlights along the way. What is it that God is doing? We've got to be clear on this. What is it that God is doing? Right, have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. And have a look at verse 10. We are only scraping the surface. Okay, genuine, there's so much here. But have a look at verse 10. Paul talks about this mystery that's going to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Everything is going to be brought under Christ. Everything. A unity under Christ. When was the last time you built a Lego model? I realise for some of you it may have been a while ago. Some of you may have been, perhaps even this morning, early this morning, building Lego. My kids love Lego. And actually, I've discovered I quite like Lego too. Here's how Lego works. At least, here's how Lego works now. When I was little, my mum used to go and get a random box from the jumble sale of random bits that never really went together, and you'd build something a bit naff. Now it works like this, right? You go to Toys R Us, you pay a ridiculous amount of money for a big, massive, great, shiny box with a picture of a castle on the front of it. And it's so exciting, this image that's there right before you. And then you open up the box, and it's just a mess. A chaotic jumble of broken pieces. And even as you open the box, you can almost hear this kind of groaning from the pieces. You open the box and you can hear this, "Help us." "We were made for so much more. We were made to be a castle, but we're so broken. Please put us together." It might just be me. But and there's this kind of yearning. There's this image of what it's supposed to be, and yet it's all broken and messed up and chaotic. And what it needs is someone who will put it together. It needs a putter togetherer. It needs one person who will bring every piece together to be what it's supposed to be. That's what the Bible says our world is like. It was created with a fantastic vision of what it was to be. And yet through human sin and rebellion, it has been broken. It's a chaotic mess. Have you ever stepped on Lego? Is there anything? I mean, apart from a plug, apart from an upturned plug, that's worse, I think. But to step on a piece of Lego is so painful. And the brokenness of that yearning to be put together. Do you know, the Bible says our world is a painful place. And there are places where we step and it hurts. It's painful. We feel the brokenness. And yet in that brokenness, there's a yearning. There's a groaning for, please, will someone put us together? Is there someone who can fix this thing, bring it all together and make it what it was supposed to be? And here is the first thing you need to see in Ephesians. That is God's great plan, to bring all things together under Christ. To take all the brokenness and the chaos and the pain and the agony and the tears and the sorrow and the sickness and to piece all of it together under Christ. That's bigger than your vision. And for some of us, maybe that's what you need to know this morning. Maybe that's the thing that God has brought you here today, because you need to know that, because at the moment this world feels so painful and so chaotic and so disordered, and you're sitting here going, I just feel so broken. Well, I want you to know this. God has a plan, and he's bringing all things together under Christ. And although it hurts now, there is a day coming when it will all be brought together under Christ. Stephen Hawking this week, did you see this? Has reduced his estimate of how long we have left on this planet. He'd originally said 1,000 years. This year he reduced it to 100. He said we've lost 900 years before this planet becomes uninhabitable and we need to move off and colonize another planet. Do you not see our world's vision for the future is so bleak? There's nothing there. It's either a fireball, or a great freeze, or a meteor strike, or a plague of illness. It's not exactly optimistic. But the Bible says in Stephen Hawking's face, be quiet, you're wrong. All things are being brought together under Christ. That's God's plan. Man, that's good. Are you part of that? Do you have that as your hope? That's what God's doing. Maybe for some of us, that's what you need to hear. You don't need to hear anything else today. You just need to hear that Jesus is putting everything together and he wants you to be part of it. That's why he came. But let's move on. God's great plan is to put all things together under Christ. How's he going to do it? How does this plan work? Right, well, we're going to skip forward a little bit. We're going to go on into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Look at this. Here's the raw materials that God is working with. This is where the Lego model thing breaks down slightly, because in the Lego model, you get nice, shiny little red and yellow bricks, and they're all nice and clean and ready to go, and they slot together so beautifully. Look at the raw materials God's working with in his plan to bring all things together under Christ. Look what he's working with. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were shiny, bright and wise and clever and intelligent and gifted and special. No, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The Bible is brutally honest about the state of our... This is the brokenness, right? The brokenness of humanity. Humanity that is dead, that is powerless. We cannot save ourselves. It's no good saying to a dead person, come on, get a life. It's not possible. Dead means dead. Humanity is powerless to solve the problem. I had a conversation with a lady the other day, and she says, humanity will solve all the world's problems. I'm like, well, how's it going? We're not doing a good job. The reality of the Bible is that we are dead because we've rejected the God of life. Of course, if you reject the God of life, you end up in a place of death. We're dead, but we're not just dead. We're also disobedient. That's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? For a dead person to be disobedient. But the Bible's clear. You're not just a victim. You're also a rebel. You are disobedient. You have disobeyed the God who made you. And because you're dead and disobedient, that means you're deserving of wrath. You deserve God's anger. This is the world that God has made. The state of the world that God has made. Dead, disobedient, and deserving of death. That's the raw materials. How is God going to take dead, disobedient, deserving of wrath people and make them united under Christ in this glorious vision he has? Well, the next few verses of Ephesians 2 tell us. Tells us three things that God has done. Have a look at it. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, that's the motive, God loves us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. He's made us alive. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. What is God's great plan? It's to take dead, disobedient, deserving of wrath people and to make them alive, raise them up, and seat them with Christ. That's a big plan. That's immeasurably more than my little brain would ever imagine or ask. That God would do that. It's all with Christ. Do you notice that? You're made alive with Christ. You're raised with Christ. You're seated with Christ. Why? Because it's all being brought together under Christ. It's all him. It's all Jesus. What is Jesus' story? Jesus' story is that he left the glory of heaven. He came into this world. He suffered the death that we deserve, but he was made alive. He was raised up and seated with God in the heavenly realms. Now, if you're united to him, if you're with Christ, if you're one of his people, then that's your story too. His story becomes your story. You're united with him. What is the reality of you today if you're a Christian? You are made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly realms. Because that's where Christ is. Now, I get it. There's a time delay. My body's not quite yet caught up, but it will. The reality is I'm already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. One day my body will catch up to that reality. That's what God is doing. Is that true of you? Do you know that you are a dead, disobedient, deserving of wrath person who has been made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. Is that true of you? But even that's not enough. That's too small. That vision is too small. There's more, much more. We've got to go on. We've got to see what God says he is doing in the world. So jump down with me now to verse 14. We're only skating the surface, but I'm trying to get you this picture. All things under Christ, by dead, disobedient, deserving of death, people being made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. Look at verse 14. For he, that's Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. God does not save individuals to stay as individuals. He smashes the wall down. What was Donald Trump's most popular policy in his election campaign? What is it everybody knows that Donald Trump said he was going to do that he probably isn't now going to do? He's going to build a wall. Here is the big difference between Jesus and Donald Trump. Here's one of the differences. Here's one of the differences between Donald Trump and... Donald Trump wants to build a wall. Jesus wants to smash it down. Humanity, the story of humanity is a story of walls. Human beings build walls all the time. We are wall builders. And we build walls because we want to keep people out. I had a garden once. Not anymore. If you have a garden, my guess is you have a fence around your... I had a fence around my garden. Why? Because I liked my neighbours, but I didn't want them in my garden. It was an act of hostility. It was an act of war. I mean, it's a fairly passive act of war, I agree. But by putting up my wall, I say, you do not come in here. That's what walls are about. And walls are constantly being built. In fact, some of our most famous landmarks have been walls. The Great Wall of China. Hadrian's Wall. Think of the power of the images of the Berlin Wall being smashed down. That's a gospel image. Why did that resonate? Why was it that it captivated a generation of people to see the Berlin Wall being smashed down? Because that's the gospel. That's what Jesus does. Human sin is always putting up walls. Jesus is a wall-smashing saviour. If you know the story of when humanity first sinned, their first instinct was to build walls, to put up barriers, to put on clothes, to cover up, to create a barrier between them, and then to hide behind a tree when God came looking for them. I put up a wall. Jesus comes to smash it down. And look, let's be under no doubt this morning. The wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, these two groups of people, was a wall as strong and as firm as any wall you could imagine today. Jesus smashes the greatest walls down. And he takes two groups and he makes them one. This is so important for our understanding of church. God takes people who are utterly different from one another and smashes the walls down. We're going to apply this lots more this afternoon. But one new humanity being built by Jesus. And look, we're still not done. I mean, it's everything brought together under Christ. Dead, disobedient, serving people, made alive, raised up, sitting with Christ. Wall smashed down, two become one. Now look at how it climaxes in verse 19. of chapter 2. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you understand what the church is? This new humanity that God is bringing together. It is a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. I asked my kids the other day, where does God live? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How would you answer? One of my kids said that he lives in England. Good boy. And my other kid, who's slightly more theologically switched on, said, well, God lives in heaven. That's right, isn't it? God lives in heaven. It's not a trick question. God lives in heaven, right? Yes. And yet, what does this say? This says that God lives in his church. Turns out my first son was right. God lives in England. And all over the world. In his church. That's it. Just to stop and think about what a monumental thing that is. If someone wants to meet God, if someone wants to experience God's presence today, what should they do? Go to church. That's where God lives. That's a big thing. Now, at risk of scrambling our brains slightly too much, although you're intelligent people, we often make the gospel message, we often make the message of Christianity, how can I go and live in heaven when I die? How can I live in heaven when I die? Can I tell you, the Bible's interested in a different question. The Bible's interested in how can God live on earth, not how can we live in heaven. That's the story of the Bible. So God, in the very beginning, made a garden, the Garden of Eden. And God came to dwell with the people. He walked with them in the cool of the day. You have Eden, and then you have the Garden of Eden, and then you have the rest of the world. Eden, the very dwelling place of God on earth. Humanity sins, and God's presence is lost. What does God do? He says, I'm going to come and live with you. He gives them a temple. There's the Holy of Holies. There's the holy place. And then there's the rest of the world. God comes to live in his temple. Now the dwelling of God is with man. I will live with them. They will be my people and I will be their God. God lives with his people. This is the massive story of the Bible. God lives on earth. Trace it forward and you get Jesus turn up. And Jesus says, I'm the temple. God come to live on earth? This is the big question. How can God live on earth? When earth is so broken and sinful, how can God live on earth? He comes in the person of his son, Jesus. What's the next step in that story? Eden, temple, Jesus, church. That's the next step. How can God live on earth in his church? The dwelling place of God is in his church. That is what a significant thing the Slade Church is in Plumstead. You are where God lives. How is Plumstead ever going to know God? Well, because you're there. Because God lives there. And of course, just to finish off the story, by the way, what's the final step? The final step is the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, where we're told not, and then everybody goes to heaven and lives happily. We're told that heaven comes down to earth. Now the dwelling of God is with man, and I will live with them, and I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm making everything new. It's God on earth. That's the deal. That's why your church matters so much. Because church is what God is doing. This is big, right? I think we have a very small view of church. Church is where I go to meet with other Christians and to sing some songs and to hear the Bible being preached. No, not really. Church is what God is doing. Church is God's great plan. How is God going to bring all things together under Christ? By taking dead, disobedient, deserving of wrath people, making them alive, sitting with Christ, raising them up, and then uniting them together, and then coming to live there. You see the scope of his plan? That's Paul's argument in Ephesians. So don't you ever think the church is some naff little organization. The church is God's creation. And I want us today to develop a passion for this church that God is building. And it's through the church that God puts on display his great wisdom. Guys, we're going to stop. I've given you loads of stuff there. But just one little challenge. As you walk into church tomorrow morning, I want you to picture yourself now. I don't know how you arrive at church. I don't know whether you have a stressful Sunday morning with kids running around all over the place, or whether it's quite serene and peaceful and you have a croissant and coffee and turn up at church. I want you to imagine you walking through the door. What's your heart like as you walk through the door of church? What do you think you're coming to do? How about this? As you walk into church tomorrow morning, why don't you think to yourself, this is immeasurably more than all I could ask or imagine. In fact, I don't know, tell you what, don't just think it. Why don't you say it? If you walk into church tomorrow morning, fling the doors open and go, this is immeasurably more than all I could ask or imagine. It's going to get noticed. But this is what we need. We need a bit more backbone to our vision of church. This is what we're involved in. Now, we've got lots more to say and lots more to kind of ground this and to apply it. But at this point, I just want to say, do you see what you're involved in? Do you see why it matters? It matters that you belong to this. Because if you're not part of this church, then you still are living as a dead, disobedient, deserving of wrath person. And you will not be part of God's great future. This is why it matters. So guys, let's be passionate about this. Let's thank him, let's worship him and praise him for what he's doing. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you that you are doing immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I mean, this is mind-blowing. Royal Festival Hall is tiny compared to this. To think of this great plan, this certain plan. And Lord, to think that you would involve us, that you'd give us a place in this plan. Forgive us for all the times when we've moaned and grumbled. Forgive us for all the times when we've kind of opted out or just thought negatively about church. Father, we know we're not perfect, but you are, and your plan is. And we pray that we would delight in this plan, that we would love your church. Delight in it together. Teach us that today, we pray. Amen.